Well, one of those passages that are you look forward to teach because of the subject matter that's brought up in the verses. We've been looking at Philippians, the whole book of Philippians. We're in the last chapter. We're in chapter 4. And the last few times, last week was communion time together, but the verses 1 through 4 we've been looking at, and we'll still be in chapter, in verse 3 today, looking at that verse before next week going on to verse 4. But let me read those verses to you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we can be thankful and joyful as we stand fast in the Lord. And I, Father, I pray today that this passage of Scripture that we look at that calls for members of the body of Christ working together, that we might be challenged about our oneness together in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're looking at these verses and realize that the Apostle Paul is dealing with a subject matter here where he challenges two women in verse 2 to get along, but he doesn't just leave it there. In verse 3 he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. And when you go through verses 2 and 3, there's certainly a group of four people that are either people or groups that the Apostle Paul is addressing. And the first one we already looked at last time, where he after he mentioned about these two women being of the same mind in the Lord, then he talks to this one who he calls yoke fellow, and he entreats them to help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and then goes on to mention Clement and others, that in doing that, it might be that part of what Clement or what Yokefellow is being asked to do is to help those women in whatever situation they're having to be of the same mind, to join in with them in helping them. But it's also talking about those women and kind of expanding beyond that. We'll look at that in just a second. But I told you, Yokefellow. It's interesting that it doesn't tell us who the yoke fellow is. It doesn't give us his name. I mean, it's going to mention Clement and mention those two ladies by name in verse 2. But when he addresses this person here, he just calls him yoke fellow. And part of the reason for that is the application of the truth. And that is the man who Paul is calling a yoke fellow, he's called that in the sense that he helps minister. He also is one laboring in the gospel with the Apostle Paul, the gospel of the grace of God. And by not saying his name, there's really a teaching here that of anybody can put their name there and join in that yoke of fellowship, that yoke of labor, that yoke of getting the gospel out. And particularly when I look at the verse, I realize there's a sense in which if he's talking about the leader of the congregation, well, then there's really, I need to pay real close attention to that verse and realize what I'm being called on for. And as well, I mentioned last time that the Board of Elders of Grace Bible Church, realizing they have a responsibility to the congregation as in a place of leadership, and maybe a responsibility not to overlook the value of women laboring in the gospel. And that's implied in that verse. And so the first person that Paul kind of addresses as we look at verse 3 is that true yoke fellow. But then he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Now when he says, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, it seems in one sense that if you look at verse 2, he names two women, Eutychus and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind, and then I entreat thee, help those women. So that those women could go back to those particularly two women that are mentioned there. But when he says, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, they're not the only women, I'm sure, that labored with the Apostle Paul. And so there's a sense that it implies those two women. But it also seems to be an obvious implication of women in general, the women in the ministry that could be overlooked, the value of their input into that ministry. And so when you look at that, it actually, to me, is more of expanding than just those two. But certainly those two are there. And certainly help those two, But it wouldn't be restricted to just those two. And so it's more open in the sense, just like yokefellow was an open type of term. He didn't specify these women. He said those women which labor with me in the gospel. And so it expands from there. Interesting, something that I've been saying from the context of this, is that word where he says labored with me in the gospel, well, you realize there's all different kinds of ways that you can labor. For instance, the Apostle Paul talks about, it's right here somewhere, where he labored in the gospel. And the word labor there has to do with, you know, you work so hard that you're tired, the fatigue, labor, that type of labor. But there's another type of labor where, especially like in the term yoke fellow, that you're both pushing together. You might not be fatigued, but the idea is the togetherness of the working. And really, all the way through this passage, one of the things that jumped out at me is all this with. Because when it uses the labor with in this, we're not talking about just working real hard together. We're talking about working together. The emphasis is the together part. In fact, if you look back in chapter 1, in verse 27, which we've done so many times you can quote the verse, it says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the idea of the labor in that verse 4, is not so much, you know, just work real hard, but it's to strive. And when you read about striving in the Bible, you're reading about, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where it says, if any man strive for the masteries. And there the illustration is an Olympic runner running in the race, striving to win the prize at the end. And when you bring that into the thought of Philippians chapter 4 in verse 3 there, where he says, help those women which labor with me, we're talking about a teamwork. And that's what you need to see in this passage, that these people that he's mentioning, whether it be the yoke fellow or those women or later Clement or those that labor with me, all this with that we're talking about, Paul is expressing the fact that we're all in the team, on the same team, working together as an athletes, especially in events where it takes a team to win the prize, that they're working together. And that's what Paul's emphasizing to help these women. Make sure you recognize they're part of the team and help them work together with them in the ministry of the gospel and getting the gospel out. And so the emphasis there is to help in that regards. So he says, back to Philippians 4, in verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also. So you get another one of those teammates that are talking about here. And Clement, when it says with Clement, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. People try to trace him down in church history, but he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible except for here. But you learn enough about him right here. First, his name means merciful, but when you see him in here, he's apparently doing something that maybe is a little different than what yoke fellow and these women are doing. And there's an encouragement here, an exhortation to encourage not only those women, but encourage yoke fellow and those that are working with the yoke, not yoke fellow, encourage Clement and those that are working with Clement also. As if, you know, when I look at this, if yoke fellow is kind of in a position of leadership in the local church, that maybe Clement comes along and he's actually doing another work at Philippi. Maybe there's another work being planted. I don't know what it is. He's singled out separate because there's a reason there. But rather than looking at that person as, oh, he's different, he's not part of us, the teamwork here is help those women that labor with me in the gospel, help Clement also. And those that are laboring with Clement. And there's another ministry going on there, and perhaps he is starting that ministry, and there's other joining in. So he's encouraging the cooperation of the working together in the ministry in that city to get the gospel out at Philippi. Certainly Clement had to be at Philippi. And so you realize there's a reason for Paul singling him out. So I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. And when you look at that, you see the Apostle Paul has named at least four people by name and maybe a couple different groups. When I say four people by name, in verse 2, you got Eutychus and Syntyche. And then you got, well, yoke fellow's not really a name, but it's certainly an identity of a certain person there. And then you got Clement mentioned by name. But then you have the those women, if that's an actual expansion of the term. And it seems like Paul, you know, you get in trouble if you start mentioning people that are helping you with something, because you might leave somebody out. And when I read the verse, it looks like the Apostle Paul is acknowledging these women, particularly the two women, but perhaps even more than those two women, the yoke fellow and certainly Clement. And so he kind of makes a statement that is all inclusive of all who are laboring together in the gospel, which we know that reading all ever since the first chapter of the book of Philippians, that's what Paul brags about the Philippians, that they're doing. They're working together. And so when you read that, when he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, a bigger number group of people, he's not going to mention them by name, but other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life, seems to be an expansion of that list that he's making here. And I said that when we studied it last time, that there really is this encouragement to stand fast in the Lord, not get sidetracked. And then we're going to see how the answer to the problem is not only standing fast in verse 1, but rejoicing in the Lord. Make sure that your focus is in the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. We'll talk about that next week. But in between that, he deals with this group of people and encouraging them to work together. I'd like you to go with me. I said this, and we didn't have time last time to do this, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because all this togetherness, this working together, striving together, laboring together, is that in the body of Christ, that God, this is a team effort. God has put us all in the body of Christ, and we help each other in the body of Christ, but not just help. We're not just in the body of Christ to help each other. When you read the emphasis in Philippians, it's working together to get the gospel out beyond the body of Christ so people can get saved. But that ministry within the body of Christ, the significance of every member, my fellow laborers, the importance of every individual in the body of Christ is really brought out in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, we get so much caught up in the spiritual gifts because God was supernaturally empowering members of the body of Christ when the body of Christ was first formed, when the Gentile were first given, when Paul first goes out to the Gentiles and Gentiles were getting saved. And since what God is doing forming the body of Christ is different than what he was doing forming the nation of Israel for his earthly kingdom's sake, God had to give prophets the list in Ephesians is apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that God actually gave to the body of Christ, because if God's doing something different, you can't just read Israel's letters, epistles, Israel's the Old Testament, what God was doing with Israel, and apply it in the age of grace. There might be some principles that you can apply, but you need your doctrine to be given to you, and so God was given prophetical utterances. And so in the early part of Paul's epistles, he talks about these gifts. Now, some people want to continue those gifts. Those gifts, as you learn in chapter 13, that when God's complete revelation is given, then those gifts are going to be done away with. And the reason why chapter 13 is going to say, he ends chapter 12 by saying, covet earnestly the best, verse 31, covet earnestly the best gift, and yet I show you a more excellent way. The more excellent way is love, because it abides. Some of the gifts aren't going to abide. Now, all that said, sometimes we study these verses only to talk about gifts. But even when you're studying about the gifts, the purpose that the gifts were given is to profit every member of the body of Christ. Never were gifts given to profit any individual, to build up his own spiritual life. That's contrary to what the body of Christ is all about. And when you read chapter 12, that's the emphasis. It's given to everyone to profit with all. And so when it's after it makes that declaration, now read verses 12, just follow along where I read. I'm going to read verses 12 through 27. Because once you understand that the purpose of the gifts were so that each member can minister to the other member of the body of Christ, you understand our cooperation, the value of each person who's saved, and how we're to recognize and appreciate the value. In fact, the diversity of gifts is because there's different things that need to be done, but there's a unity, there's a diversity of gifts, but a unity that God has created, and the diversity of gifts is to help the unity, not cause divisions. So verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members," so he's going to make an illustration of your human body, but remember verse 27, the verse we're going to end with, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." When you get saved today, you don't become part of the nation of Israel. You become the church, the body of Christ. And each one of us is a particular member in the church, the body of Christ. So the illustration, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, if you start thinking about all the fingers and toes and ears and eyes and all the different parts of your body, you realize you appreciate every piece of one. Well, there's some people here that don't have all the pieces. You lose part, you miss that. You know, some people lose whole arms and legs, and there's nothing more than just realizing that every member is important to my body, and that's true of the body of Christ. "For the body is not one many member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I have not, I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Well, of course not. Just because it's not the hand doesn't mean it's not part of the body. It's just not the hand. We have different duties, different functions. We're different, but every part of us is needed. Every one of us is needed. And if the ear shall say, "Because I am not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing?" Well, that's very obvious. "If the whole were a hearing, where would be where the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they be, and if they were one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." I always talk about the importance of the baby toe in the balance. I'm not sure if you lose your big toe, if you can walk or not. But anyhow, when you think about a verse like that, you think about those things. It says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow the more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have the more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but if God hath..." Wait, I'm reading that wrong. "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part that which lacketh, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Now that's a lesson that don't need preached in the sense of explained to you. That's real clear understanding. But that's how we're to appreciate each other as members of the body of Christ. Sometimes our differences causes us not to get along so well. But sometimes those differences is because you have a different input in the body of Christ and can contribute a part that someone else is lacking in. And when you read it in Corinthians, you realize Corinthians are just so carnal. Paul's having to deal with them in so many particular areas. In the book of Philippians, Paul is more not just trying to get the Philippians to be together. Those guys are working together to get the gospel out beyond them. Corinthians can't even stay together. They're suing each other in court. So there's a little bit different emphasis in Corinthians and Philippians. And yet in Philippians, when those two women are told to be of the same mind, all of that togetherness, all that emphasis there is the need of each member to work together to appreciate the other member and their contribution in the work of the ministry. And that's a real important lesson to learn. And certainly it's real described real clearly there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now go back to Philippians. So Paul's certainly dealing with that same in Philippians. But here's a fun part of this. At the end of that verse 3, it says, I'm going to read verse 3 again. It says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life." Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Don't want an answer, actually. But I want you to think about it, because I'm really asking you two different ways. The first is, I want you to think and be able to answer to yourself and to the Lord, is your name in the book of life? Because when you read this, there is such a book of life. And the first way that I'm asking that question is for each of you to stop and realize that God has a record in heaven, that he knows who is going to live forever with him. And the song says, is your name written there? It's a real serious matter. So when I'm asking the question the first time, what I'm asking you is particularly, are you saved? Do you know for sure that if you were to die, God would recognize you as his? Remember, there's a passage of Scripture where the Bible talks about where a whole bunch of people are going to be gathered at the second coming of Christ, and they're going to tell the Lord, did not we cast out devils in your name, do many wonderful deeds? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye who work iniquity. Called all those miracles and casting out devils a bunch of iniquity because the Lord didn't know them as his people. There's a passage in Galatians where the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and he talks about them knowing God and he just stops and he says, or rather are known of God. I always think about that because more important than you telling me that you belong to the Lord would be the Lord to acknowledge you that you do belong to him. And that's what Paul's doing with the Corinthians. Rather than just assuming the Corinthians belong to the Lord, he says, or rather are known of the Lord. Does the Lord know you as one of his? That's the point. Because there's people he doesn't know as his. And that's a real serious matter when it comes to eternity, and you're going to see that in the pages of Scripture in just a moment. So that's something you need to evaluate and have a certain understanding of where you can answer that question and not go, well, gee, I hope so. Now, the second reason I'm asking the question, depending on how you read that verse, you might not think that your name is in the book of life. See, either that statement is an inclusive statement, meaning everybody, or it's an exclusive statement, meaning only certain people. Here's what I mean. When you look at the verse, it can be complicated. It says, "And I entreat thee also, a true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life." Now, when I taught you that passage, I kept telling you that I see an expansion where Paul is including more and more people as he's going through with. But you could look at the verse as well and see that Paul is talking about a few. Perhaps he's only talking, maybe it's Sinchi and Eutychus, and or a few of the women. Help those women which labor. Help those women that are laboring with Clement. Help those women that are laboring with my other fellow laborers. Meaning, when you get to that last phrase where it says, and other my fellow laborers who are in the book of life, is he talking about all his fellow laborers that are in the book of life? If Paul means that, then Paul is making a real clear declaration that every member of the body of Christ, his name is written in the book of life. But if he's actually saying only help those women whose names are in the book of life, then he's actually talking about a smaller number, an exclusive number. And then if that's an exclusive number, now that doesn't settle anything in that by itself, but if there is an exclusive number, then why is it exclusive? Is it possible that these are a select few people that are laboring with Paul in his ministry that are really not part of the ministry of grace at all, that could be kingdom saints, Jewish kingdom saints? And therefore, the conclusion would be that the book of life only contains the Jewish remnant of Israel in the book of life. Now, probably think I'm nuts for even saying that, but maybe not. But anyhow, when you look at the verse, you know, you look at that, and you go, whoa, which way is it that? And I look at it as an inclusive, that it's part of all the fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. But let's do this now. Let's we'll use that. I mean, we could study and argue about the verse here. Let's study the book of life. And that's where it's a fun study, one that's going to take more time, but we'll condense it down and finish it today. Go back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 30. Wait a minute. No, before you do that, do this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15. This is, I started looking. I don't know if you know, when you read your Bible, there's a lot of books talked about in the Bible. You'll see some as we go along. I'll refer to others and expand your knowledge about it. But there's an interesting, when just starting to talk about the book of life, you start looking up the different books that are mentioned in the Bible, and something very unique just jumps out right away. I don't know, I'm going to quote you the verse, but in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, the book of Genesis, it's a book of beginnings, and in chapter 5 verse 1, it starts out, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And it starts tracing Adam. Do you know you could take your Old Testament and trace every descendant from Adam up to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we know we all go back to Adam, so we know we all go back to Noah and his three sons, but those three sons go back to Adam. But all that can be traced all the way back to Adam. You can take the Lord Jesus Christ and through the lineage of Mary, trace her all the way back to Adam. That's what the book of Luke does. And in fact, there's just one chapter there. It does it for you. But anyhow, so when you start in the book of the book of Genesis, this is the book of the generation of Adam. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we don't have time to go there right now, but I'll quote how it begins. It begins, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So that the Old Testament is a book of the generation of Adam. Everything that came through Adam. Everyone that came through Adam. You come to what we call the New Testament. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. For in Adam all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You start out with Adam, and what do you start out? The fall of man in sin. And we all can relate our genealogy back to Adam. If that's all you can do is trace yourself back to Adam, in Adam all die. But then Jesus Christ came on the scene, and now there's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, in Christ, there's life. In Adam all die. In Christ shall be... In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. So there's life in Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to be just in the book that's recorded of the human race. You want to be in the book that's associated with Jesus Christ. And because in him is life. And we're talking about a book called the Book of Life. Even before we go back to the Old Testament, you know what was surprising to me? The first time you find in your Bible the word Book of Life, the title, Philippians 4 verse 3. The first time it's found in the Bible. It's only found seven other times, and that's every one is in the book of Revelation, which we hope to get to before our study's over. Now, there's other books, and some people argue whether this is the book of life or it's not the book of life. We're going to look at some of those other books. It's interesting, the first time the book of life is found, it's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. And then it's found seven times in the book of Revelation, and some might argue that because one of the places it's called the book of... the Lamb's Book of Life. And I've read where someone argues whether the Lamb's Book of Life is really the Book of Life or that's two different books there, but can't hardly solve all these different arguments. But it's interesting, seven times, and we were talking on Wednesday, the number seven came up, and it's a number of spiritual perfection. You certainly want your name in the Book of Life. In Christ shall all be made alive. That's where you find spiritual perfection in Christ. Interesting, it's actually only found then eight times in the Bible, because it's found that one time in Philippians by the Apostle Paul. And there, that would make it eight times it shows up in the Bible. Eight is the number of new beginning, new life in Christ Jesus. So, but there's other places. Now, the first place it really jumps out at you is Exodus chapter 32. Go back there. Now, this is where Moses, leading the children of Israel out, you remember, he went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law, and they had told the Lord before he went up there that everything you tell Moses to do, we're going to do it. So Moses goes up and receives. There's 10 commandments uttered by the Lord. They heard the 10 commandments. But there's going to be 613 by the time the Lord's done giving his law. So Moses goes up the mount, and God's given him the law, and writing the 10 commandments there on the stone for Moses to bring back. When Moses brings it back, he finds that starts coming down from the mount, they're worshiping a golden calf already breaking the laws that God uttered from Mount Sinai in their ears. And as a result of that, God told Moses, step aside, he's going to wipe those people out, and then start over, create the nation, just like he created out of Abraham. He's going to start over with Moses and start creating the nation of Israel again. And Moses intervenes for his people and prays for them, and it says in verse 32, well, verse 31 it says, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," notice the dash, he just stopped in the middle of what he was saying. He's actually asking God to forgive their sin. He put a condition on it. He says, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whomsoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Moses, you're not the author of this book. You don't tell me who to put in, who to take out. I'll take out who I choose. But when you read that, it looks like it does. It's talking about the book of life, doesn't it? That these people are going to be blotted out. They're in, and there's a warning here that God is about to blot them out of his book of life. He warned them under the law that they would be his people and that he would bless them if they kept the law, and he would curse them if they broke the law. And they agreed and said, "Whatever you say, we'll do." And they didn't do what he said. And such a great that they didn't want to identify with him. They wanted to identify with another God. So God's going to let them have that God. Okay, you're not going to be mine. See, when I say mine, go back to Exodus 4. Israel is in a very unique situation here. Deuteronomy reminds him of that. What nation hath God so nigh unto them as you have this day? When I say that is, God had, prior to calling out Abraham and creating out of him the nation of Israel, God had cut himself off, or cut the nations off from him. The nations that multiplied on the earth from the time of Adam, and then destroyed in the flood, and then multiplied again after the flood, and then worshipped the stars of heaven at the Tower of Babel, God cut them off. Then creates out of Abraham a nation, the nation of Israel, who has particular blessings that no other nation has. And in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses is being told to go to Pharaoh to get them out of Egypt and to bring them to the land that God promised them, he says in verse 22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me, and if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." The nation of Israel had a relationship with God where God said, "They're mine. They're my son, they're my firstborn." By the way, that's where you get into born again for the nation of Israel. God brought them about physically, he's going to bring them about spiritually. And that's the new birth for the nation of Israel. You were never brought about by God physically. You can be born of God through believing the gospel, but that's why born again is in John is related to the ministry to the nation of Israel. But beyond that, you realize who they have, that God is theirs. Look down in chapter 5 of Exodus. It says, "And afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Lord God of Israel. You read that all the time in the Old Testament. That means he's not the Lord God of Egypt, is he? He's the Lord God of Israel. Israel belongs to him. He belongs to Israel. That's why the next, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. met with us. Let us, we pray thee, let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Well, we got to go. Our God told us to go. We got to go. And but now he's called there the Lord God of the Hebrews. So that God belongs to them. Now this is where the Apostle Paul said something in Ephesians chapter 2 that's really important for your Bible study, and why the Ephesians 2 verse 11 says, wherefore remember. Now if you can't quote what I'm about to say, hold your place and look at Ephesians chapter 2. Now I'm probably going to mess it up because I stopped, so I'm going to look it up. But if you know this, just think about the importance when Apostle Paul makes this statement. Paul writes to us Gentiles, and when he does, he reminds us something that we're always to remember. Ephesians 2:11 says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now catch the point here. I see you looking down. Maybe I shouldn't have had you turn there. When we're over here in Exodus, and Moses is supposed to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, God's people was the nation of Israel, right? We're to remember that when we're back here, that's not us. We are not God's people. We were Gentiles cut off from God. In fact, the next verse in Ephesians, just listen, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and listen to this, and without God in the world. So when he says, let my people go, that you're not one of his people. Only the nation of Israel was. Now this explains something. You need to understand something. Well, look at this other passage. Come over to Psalm 69. Time is going to get away from us, but we're good. Psalm 69. Now, if you don't know what Psalm 69 is, this is about the crucifixion of Christ. It's David going through some sufferings, and he's using terms that become prophetic terms that are more descriptive of Jesus Christ than him. And you see it like in verse 21, where it says, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, you know that's the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Look down at verse 24 now, Psalm 69, verse 24. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Now there's going to be a recompense against the enemies of the Lord. And let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. You know, after the age of grace is going to be a day of wrath. He says, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecuted him whom thou hast smitten. They had talked the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Some people are not going to be a part of God's righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written in with the righteous. Now, as far as David is concerned, verse 30, I will praise the name of the Lord with song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. He don't include himself, or the Lord is not one of those that are going to be written, blotted out of that book. Now see, here's one of those that people say, well, this is not the book of the life, this is the book of the living. And I'll explain what they do with that. But there's some people in this book whose names are going to get blotted out. Just like Moses talked about blotting out. But it's only Israel could have been blotted out in the first place. Because whatever you take this book to be, some people take the book of the living as that God has a book that everybody who would ever be born throughout all time, before the world began, God had their name in a book. And if you die without trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, your name gets taken out of the book. That's how they explain names blotted out. But there's going to be a problem with that when we get to the book of Revelation, because there's some people whose names were never in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So while that's an interesting statement, a book of life is all the living, but to die without Christ, your name's taken out. But see, if Paul says, remember that when God was dealing with Israel, you were without God, life in your Bible is more than just breathing air. See, in Adam, all die. Not only will they all spend eternal death, separation from God, if they're only in Adam, but they're already dead. Ephesians 2 says, ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Because what life and death is in your Bible, life is in you being in union with God. Death is being separated from God. Us Gentiles being cut off from God, we're not in a book of living. Our names aren't there. There's an interesting Psalms, write down Psalms 9 verse 5, an interesting passage that relates to that. But Israel, they were God's covenant people automatically. Their names are in the book of life. But Israel is constantly warned under the law that they could do some things that would identify them with what the Gentiles did and get cut off from God. So that when you read about this blotting out, you got the nation of Israel who's in covenant relationship with God. He's theirs. They're his. But then they do something where he says, okay, you don't want to be mine? I'll take your name out. And their name gets taken out of the book of life. Now, come over to, let's get to Revelation before we run out of time. Revelation chapter 3. Now, interesting study of this, there's many, many passages, but not too many that you couldn't get a handle on them. What's interesting, how many of them relate to the tribulation? Even that Psalm 69 talks about the time of wrath that's coming. When you start in the book of Revelation, like I say, it talks about that book of life seven times. First time, Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 5. It says, he that overcometh, now, oh, I'll explain in a minute. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now here's a real important thing. Just like Paul told us, remember in time past you weren't part of that? It's important for you to realize that when you come to the book of Revelation, actually the books of Hebrews through Revelation in your Bible, you're now continuing with God's ministry to the nation of Israel. The book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia, and when you read the things that he says to them here, you're talking about the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. That the purpose of the tribulation is particularly to try the nation of Israel because they're past idolatry, and to purify that nation of Israel with a purpose. Remember that psalm says, not only did it say, blot out their name out of the living, but have them no part of your righteousness. Jesus Christ is going to come back and clothe the nation of Israel in his righteousness, but before he does that, they're going to go through a tribulation period, a trial of their faith, and those in Israel that don't make it through, they're going to be cast with the Gentiles into the lake of fire. But the believing remnant of Israel are going to receive the blessings that God promised Israel. That's important because when you read Revelation chapter 3, everyone, there's even a guy who writes and says, Revelation 3, 5 is a book of a verse about eternal security because it says God won't blot your name out. It does say that, doesn't it? If you overcome. If the implication of verse 5, if you don't overcome what's about to take place, your name will be blotted out. The promise to those who overcome, and you overcome by faith when you read 1 John, by not believing in the Antichrist. That's what's coming. But he's writing to the nation of Israel, their names are there, but if they side with that Antichrist, just like Moses back in that golden calf, their name is going to get blotted out. Come over to chapter 13. In fact, get chapter 13 and chapter 17 at the same time. Look at Revelation 13, verse 8. And, oh, by the way, this chapter is the Mark of the Beast chapter. Ends with the 666. The Antichrist is coming on the scene here. You see how it relates. So verse 8 says that, this. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, here's some people whose names were not written, names are not written in the book of life. Question for you. This is for you. When it says from the foundation of the world, is that their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? Or is it the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world? Well, before you say yes either way, look at Revelation 17, verse 8. By the way, the people argue about this. This, you know, people want to study the original language. They can't figure it out either. But here's a verse that would give some light. Here's now the judgment that God's going to pour out at the last day upon the Antichrist kingdom. Verse 8 says, "And the beast which thou sawest and was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." So that's the Antichrist. "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they shall behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." Now, one thing I know, either way you take verse 13, verse 17, there's some people whose names were never in the book of life. If you look real close at that list, you know who you're dealing with here? In chapter 3, you're dealing with the nation of Israel whose names are in, and if they don't overcome, their names are going to be blotted out. When it says, all the world will wonder after the beast, you're talking about the Gentile nations now. And you know what? Their names have never been in that book of life from the foundation of the world. God was dealing with Israel. Those guys didn't even get in. But it's every one of those is stipulated. The ones who follow the Antichrist, their names are never in the book of life from the foundation of the world. There are going to be some Gentiles that will not receive the mark of the beast or worship the Antichrist who will get saved. And their names will be added to that book of life. Come to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now this is interesting because this is after Jesus Christ comes back to earth, reigns 1,000 years. There's been the rapture of the body of Christ. There's been the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. That's the first resurrection. They're blessed. They live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. You know why? They got eternal life. The ones who don't have eternal life are given the tree of life after that so they can have eternal life. But those who have been dead for all the ages of time, past time, the age of grace, the future tribulation, they're dead during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is where you pick up in Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. No place in the kingdom of God for these people. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. Notice that. There's a book of life, and then there's a set of books. The people at the great white throne are judged of what's written in these books. Malachi calls it a book of remembrance. The Lord Jesus Christ said every idle word that a man says, he'll give account of in the day of judgment. Every idle word, every time someone swore, used God's name in vain, it's recorded in heaven. And they're going to be judged out of these books. So it says, according to their works. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Everybody whose name is not in the book of life finds their place cast into the lake of fire. So there's some Gentiles who did not follow the beast, whose names weren't in the book of life, but now are in the book of life. And they're not at this judgment, because this judgment are all those that have been left in hell and death, delivered up before Jesus Christ, not judged. See, in Jesus Christ there's life, because Jesus Christ is the Savior. And if you're not in his book of life, then you're judged according to your works and given an eternal place of damnation in the lake of fire. Now, a real important doctrine that you just need to grab real quick. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God, which Paul calls the ministry and the word of reconciliation. Think about that term. Reconciliation means no one automatically belongs to God today. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you were born, your name is not in the book of life. The most important thing is before you die, will your name be in the book of life? Because the way I'm reading Philippians is that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and come into union with Jesus Christ, reconciled to God through the death of His Son, trusting the payment that Jesus Christ made, you are united with God. There's no question about that. You are given eternal life. And I believe that's why the Apostle Paul says in that book of Philippians, my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. We can rejoice by the fact that even though our names weren't there, through Jesus Christ, ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Reconciled to God in one body. And when that great white throne shows up, I'm not even standing there because I've already been saved and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And the most important thing, whether you study the book of life that way or not, does God know you as his? The only way that happens is you personally trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as your payment for sin. His payment is the identification of him dying for you. When you trust that, his righteousness, his life, is given to you and you're identified with him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, such an important issue of knowing that your Son includes us as his own. And we know from your word that we will be reconciled. You've made reconciliation possible. If we'll just trust what Jesus Christ did, we then are reconciled by the death of your Son. I pray that each person here would make sure that that is true of them. And then as far as studying that book of life, we can study further and enjoy the investigation of your scriptures, realizing that you know who belongs to you and that there is records that are kept in heaven. And we thank you for these truths that are revealed to us as we had the opportunity to study today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.